Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. If you'd turn there with me, please. And the Bible tells us, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." This is God's perfect and infallible word. I urge everybody here to receive it as such. You may be seated at this time. As we continue today in our series on Consider Christ, the great privilege has fell to me to teach on the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. My desire today is that each hearer would have a greater love, adoration, and understanding for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we endeavor to study his humanity today and see the vital importance it contributes to our salvation. To quote the 19th century Baptist J.C. Philpott, "Right views concerning Christ are indispensable to a right faith, and a right faith is indispensable to salvation. To stumble at the foundation is concerning faith to make shipwreck altogether. For as Emmanuel, God with us, is the grand object of faith, to err in views of his eternal deity or to err in views of his sacred humanity are likewise destructive. There are points of truth which are not fundamental. Though erroneous views at any point must lead to God-dishonoring consequences in strict proportion to its importance and magnitude, but there are certain foundational truths to err, concerning of which is to ensure the erroneous and unbelieving the blackness of darkness forever." To sum this quote up, what he's saying is that any error in the scriptures, no matter how small it is, leads to God-dishonoring consequences. But as Christ being the center of our faith, it is absolutely essential that we make sure that we have the person of the Lord Jesus Christ understood correctly. The Bible teaches that Jesus was, is, and forever will be God, the second person of the eternal Trinity. As Christians, we unapologetically and without compromise affirm this saving truth as Peter did. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And as John's eyewitness account records, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. But to call ourselves Christians, we must also, without compromise, affirm the biblical truth that on earth, Jesus truly became a man. John tells us, "And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us." In the incarnation, our Lord took on full humanity, being both fully God and fully man, being both fully human and fully divine. Although these natures are distinct, they are completely and entirely unified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding this essential gospel truth of the God-man can be challenging to our finite minds, but it is nevertheless the truth as Scripture reveals it to us. Paul calls this union of Christ's two natures a great mystery in 1 Timothy 3:16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." It has been said, trying to understand this union between Christ's two natures might make you lose your mind, but if you deny them, I could assure you, you will lose your soul. In the year 2023, it's not uncommon for hearers of the gospel, the enemies of the gospel, to challenge and reject the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In my experience, most unbelievers will mutually agree that Jesus was a man that lived 2,000 years ago in the city of Nazareth. However, these objectors of the faith simply cannot affirm to the truth that Jesus was truly God come in the flesh. But this was quite the contrary in the first century. You actually might be surprised to know that the earliest church heresies confronting the church did not deny the deity of the Lord, but rather denied his true humanity. The heresy called Docetism taught a false view of Jesus' humanity. The word Docetism comes from the Greek word doikin, which meant to seem. According to Docetism, Jesus only seemed to have a human body like ours. Docetism denied Jesus' humanity, and it taught that Jesus was only a ghost or an illusion, appearing to be human but having no actual body. Docetism was based on an assumption about reality that we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism teaches a radical separation between the flesh and the spirit, which viewed physical matter, the flesh, as inherently evil and spiritual substance as inherently good. Docetism teaches that all flesh is evil, which led to radical ways of living, and promoting that since the flesh is inherently bad, you could do whatever you want in the flesh as long as you are continually growing in the spirit, which to me sounds a lot like, while I was studying this, the modern day carnal Christian movement, this idea that as long as you're growing in the spirit, outwardly you could do whatever you want in the flesh. I mean, we have this saying that Christianity is a relationship, it's not a religion. But let us be clear that it's maintained by religious practice, right? Jesus' custom was to go to the synagogue, okay? He didn't just take Sundays off from going to church. Jesus was a man of fervent prayer. Jesus was a man of fellowship. So likewise, it is a relationship, but we maintain relationships by what we do, okay? With this teaching, it is impossible to truly have a human Jesus. If you don't have a truly human Jesus, then you are left with denying essential core truths of the gospel. Most important of which being the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus didn't have a real body, then he couldn't have really died. Docetism teaches that Jesus' suffering on the cross was only a mere illusion, that it actually didn't physically occur. And if Jesus had no physical body, then he couldn't have risen bodily from the dead, as the gospel proclaims. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7 states, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." The Apostle John also warned of this early church heresy in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God." Note here the apostles' emphasis on in the flesh. A denial of Jesus' humanity was and is heresy. John again repeats the warning in 2 John 1:7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not Jesus Christ come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Our Lord Jesus truly came in the flesh and was made like his brethren in all points, yet without sin. Flesh is not the problem, as the Docetists proclaim. When the Lord completed his creation, we read the record in Genesis 1:31, "And God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good." The flesh of man was good. Flesh is not the problem, but it's rather the distortion of our flesh, the perversion of our flesh, the sinfulness of our flesh due to the fall of mankind. The answer is not to get rid of the flesh, as the Docetists proclaim and attempted to do. The answer is that it needed to be redeemed, which the person of the Lord Jesus Christ did. Being fully God and fully man, wrapping himself in flesh and being made like his brethren for our redemption. Which brings us to our first point. Christ's humanity is essential. What do we mean when we say Christ's humanity? By definition, the humanity of Christ refers to the reality that in his incarnation, the Son of God assumed a complete human nature with all its limitations, but without in any way surrendering his divinity. When Adam disobeyed God, he plunged the world into sin and separation from our Creator. God promised in the day that Adam would eat of the tree, he would surely die. Adam was mankind's representative. He represented us all. 1 Corinthians 15:22 states, "For as in Adam, all die." Humanity's relationship was severed from its Creator. Man then became an enemy against a thrice holy God. But immediately after Adam's fall, in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, the Redeemer of fallen mankind was prophesied. God said it would be the seed of the woman. This is the first proclamation of the Christ to come. In Genesis 3:15, the Bible says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." We are told by God himself that the seed of the woman would one day reign victorious and defeat the enemy of our souls, the devil. We need to understand that sin made it necessary for the incarnation of Christ in order to complete humanity's redemption. But why is the humanity of Christ and is so essential to the gospel and our salvation? Since man sinned against God, the penalty of sin had to be paid for by a man. The penalty of sin involved the suffering of both body and soul, a punishment that only a man could bear. But it was also necessary that Jesus would be truly God. This was necessary in that Jesus might bring a sacrifice of infinite value before the Father. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." The Bible tells us that there's only one mediator, one. It isn't Mary or St. Jude or Michael the Archangel. It's the man, Christ Jesus. What is a mediator? A mediator is defined as a person who attempts to make people involved in a conflict come together to an agreement. In other words, it's a go-between. To give a quick illustration, when our police union at work is unable to resolve a contract conflict with the MTA, both parties go to something called arbitration, or otherwise known as mediation. This is essentially a process in order to bring the two conflicting sides together. Before the mediation begins, a list of mediators is presented to both the police union and the MTA. At that point, each side eliminates mediators that they believe would not represent them well, until all are eliminated but one. This last final mediator remained because both the police union and the MTA believed that this one remaining mediator would do the best job of mutually representing both parties to one another. So I want to consider this illustration with our great mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. One man put it this way: in order for Christ to be the mediator between God and men, he had to be truly man and truly God. Being truly man, Jesus can represent man to God. And being truly God, he can represent God to man. Man is at enmity with God, and God is angry with the wicked every day. But Jesus, being fully able to represent man to God and God to man, stands in the middle, taking a holy God with one hand and taking sinful man with the other, and with outstretched arms bringing them together by the blood of his cross and allowing us to have peace with God. He's truly God, he's truly man, he is the God-man. In order to be our Savior, our representative before God, Jesus needed to be made like us in all things. Hebrews 2:17 tells us, "Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Jesus had to be made like us in every respect in order to redeem us and truly represent us before God. Christ took our humanity onto himself, and the Word became flesh. I want everyone to understand something here. The Word was made like us in all points, but we need to remember that he was without sin. Hebrews 2:17 is not teaching that since Jesus is like us in every respect, he was born with a sin nature. This cannot be the case because Jesus is completely and totally without sin. 1 Peter 2:22 tells us, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Jesus' conception was under the immediate agency of the Holy Spirit. Born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus inherited genetic material from Mary to be fully human and a descendant of Adam, to become the last Adam, but not from Joseph. Therefore, the sin nature must pass through the Father to the offspring. This allows Jesus to be fully human and avoid having a sin nature. It is likewise crucial for us to understand that being born without a sin nature doesn't make Jesus any less human. This is because sin is not an inherent part of human nature. Rather, it's an intruder into our good original humanity. What do I mean by sin nature? Sin nature is the part of human beings that impels us to commit sin. Not only do we commit sin, but we have acquired this nature upon conception. However, Adam at creation and the Lord Jesus Christ did not possess this nature. Adam had to be tempted by an outside source in order to sin. It wasn't coming from internally like our sin comes from a lot of the time. It has been said that Christ has become like us in every respect in his human nature. Christ has a rational, spiritual soul and a mortal body. Pertaining to his soul, not only does Christ experience divine affections like love, joy, and sorrow, he also, in his humanity, has experienced human emotions like dread and shame. The divine affection of love motivated Christ to come and experience dread and shame on the cross, where he bore punishment in our stead. Christ's physical person was also like ours in every respect. We are told that Christ had to become like us so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in Hebrews 2:17. Only a human being can intercede for other human beings. And so, in order to be our high priest, Christ had to become like us, yet without sin. Christ is also a merciful high priest in taking on a human nature so that he could die for us. Christ demonstrated the great mercy of God we read about time and time again in the Bible. In addition, becoming like us makes Jesus a faithful high priest. Unlike all the other high priests that came before him, Jesus always obeyed the law of God perfectly. He was faithful to the Father in all things, from his incarnation right up to his crucifixion. Let us praise the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, the God-man, fully both. Take a moment and think about the word humbling himself by leaving his throne of glory at the right hand of the Father, wrapping himself in flesh, and taking on the form of a servant with no reputation, living among sinful man and humbling himself as fully God and fully man. With the apex of this humiliation, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him, and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, he became the only rescuer the world has or ever will have, and he came in the flesh, made like you and I, in order to accomplish it. The one who created all things enters into his creation. And in doing so, he saved us from the holy and righteous justice of God. So praise be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of honor and glory and praise forever and ever. My brethren, Christ's humanity is essential to our salvation. Which brings us to our second point. Christ's humanity was real. If you would, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1. This epistle is estimated to be written in Ephesus between 80 and 95 AD. Its writer, none other than the beloved Apostle John. We don't know John's exact age at this time, but we do know he would have been a very old man at the time that he penned down these words. So starting in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, that we have heard, that we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and have heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you think John was sure that Jesus' humanity was real? Sense perception is very important for us in distinguishing reality. John says four times in three verses that he saw God in the flesh, twice that he heard him, and once that his hands have handled him. In policing, when I interview an eyewitness victim of a crime, there's usually excitement over the incident. The witnesses have a tendency to repeat themselves to get the point across. Officer, a man came up to me and he stole my bag. He ripped the bag off my arm. I don't know why he stole my bag. He just walked up to me and he took the bag right off my arm. You could see the excitement there. John, after all these years, after Jesus' ascension, never lost that excitement of what his eyes beheld. The things that he heard, what his hands touched. He was still in awe that he laid on the bosom of Jesus, God in the flesh, that he went fishing with him. Let us be the same way. I pray that our excitement will never diminish, that we have fellowship with the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are sheep that belong to the fold of the Good Shepherd. But not only St. John, but all the gospel writers paint for us a portrait of a real man. Jesus was an authentic human like you and I. We see in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke genealogies that scream that the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, prophesied way back in Genesis 3, the promised seed of Abraham, the greater son of King David, has come in the flesh to redeem his people. Jesus, a Jewish man by nationality, born in the town of Bethlehem, whose earthly mother was Mary, physically circumcised on the eighth day after his birth, dwelt in the town of Nazareth as the son of a carpenter. We know that Jesus had at least two sisters, and he had at least four named brothers. Theologians speculate that Jesus could have spoken as many as three different languages. We don't know what Jesus looked like, and the Bible doesn't tell us his height or his weight, but we do know that Jesus looked like an average man, because he was a man. Outwardly, there was nothing extraordinary about him. Jesus is perceived by others to be a man so much so that even the people of Nazareth, who watched him grow up for 30 years, were in complete disbelief that Jesus could be the Christ. Let's consider Matthew 13, 54 through 57, if you would turn with me there, please. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And in verse 57 it says, "And they were offended in him." They took offense with him. They didn't say, "Well, I always knew that that Jesus was something special. He was always my pick to be the Messiah." Not at all. It was more like, "What are you talking about? Mary's son? The carpenter's kid?" And this made them offended, the Bible tells us. After 30 years of Jesus living among the people of Nazareth, he provided no external display to prepare the people in his hometown of who he was based on what the Jews were looking for. We indeed need to add to this that our Lord was sinless. So we would think the fact that he was sinless would gain some attention. And we would think that somebody would say, well, Jesus never sinned, so it makes sense that he's the Messiah. But the Bible tells us in Isaiah 53:2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Our Lord's appearance was so similar to other men that on the night of his betrayal, Judas actually had to identify him with a kiss in order to distinguish him from the other disciples. The Bible tells us in our opening text of Philippians 2:8, "being found in the fashion as a man." This points to every aspect of the human experience was part of Jesus' humanity. But we need to be careful here not to impose Jesus' humanity on his deity and likewise his deity on his humanity. Remember, these are two distinct natures, but they are perfectly unified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Word abandoned his throne at the right hand of the Father and wrapped himself in flesh and was born of a woman, traversing the infinite distance between heaven and earth, he took on a fully human form and a fully human nature. But his divine nature remained the same. Jesus did not cease to be God when he came to us as the Son of Man. Christ had human qualities and frailties. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, if you would turn there, please. "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." Though now Christ is highly exalted, it would be a mistake for us to think that our high priest is far removed from our human experience. Jesus can sympathize with all of our weaknesses because he lived as a human and experienced the things that we experienced. The Bible says that he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What this means is that Christ personally feels our troubles, having in fact experienced them for himself. We get our English words symphony and sympathy from the word touched. The idea is being on the same page or playing the same note. Christ's sympathy for us is said by one man to mean three things. First of all, it means that Christ is concerned for us. He's concerned for us when we're in trouble. He's concerned for us when we're hungry. He's concerned for us when we are tempted. Secondly, Christ's sympathy means for us that he can relieve us from our suffering. He can provide for our daily needs. He can save us when we are in trouble. He can help us avoid engaging in sin. And thirdly, Christ's sympathy with us means that he can experience what we feel emotionally, insofar as that our emotions are not sinful. To make this crystal clear, Christ does not sympathize with our sinful actions. Okay? He rejoices with us when we rejoice for good and godly things, and he mourns with us when we mourn over the loss of good and godly things. He does not sympathize with our sin. Let's consider what the Word of God tells us Jesus experienced firsthand. In Matthew 4:2, the Bible tells us that Jesus hungered. After the baptism of John, Jesus was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by the devil. The Bible tells us, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. The Bible tells us Jesus thirsted. While suspended on the cross between heaven and earth, John tells us in chapter 19, verse 28, "And after this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Jesus became wearied in John 4, 6. "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." Our Lord experienced righteous anger in Matthew 3, 5. "And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts." Our Lord experienced joy in Luke 10, 21. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes." Our Lord experienced love in John 13, 23. "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved." Our Lord was troubled in John 13, 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in the Spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." And our Lord wept in John 11, 35. Join me in starting in John chapter 11, verse 32, please, if you would. At this point, we see Jesus arriving at the home of Mary and Martha after the death of their brother Lazarus. Starting in verse 32. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her. And he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35 tells us, Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. I'd like to stop here for a moment and discuss this powerful portion of Scripture. The Bible tells us that our Lord wept. I want to make an appeal today from my friends here who struggle to know the deep love of the Savior. Due to sin, our thoughts about God's true character and who he is can be warped. As fallen humans, we are prone to rebellion and folly. It is not easy for us to know God, for he says, As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts, in Isaiah 55, 9. But God in his mercy and grace has provided for us a way for us to know him. This way is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the divine Son that manifests the person of the Father to us. For Jesus said, Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, in John 14, 9. What this means is, my friend, you must consider Christ as the only way to know God. He is the way. If you're having difficulty resting in the great love of the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you today to consider the shortest verse in our Bibles, John 11, 35, Jesus wept. If you are longing to know the heart of God here today, the words Jesus wept are some of the greatest. Jesus' tears show us that God truly cares. He truly feels, and he truly loves. As one man writes, Christ's love for his own follows them even into their graves. When we love somebody, we rejoice in their joy. We grieve with them in their pain. Love shares in its emotions and its feelings for others. It was by Jesus' tears, by those standing by the tomb of Lazarus, we're able to say, Behold how he loved him. The Jews observing Jesus proclaim those words. But the shedding of tears or even raising Lazarus from the dead was not the greatest expression of God's love towards us. Many years after, the Apostle John had witnessed the steady tears falling down the face of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, he pens down these words in 1 John verses 4. Starting in verse 9, In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. My brothers, sisters, friends, you see, it is at the foot of the cross that we can proclaim these same words as the Jews looking on at the tomb of Lazarus. Only now we can say, behold how he loved us. And to make it more personal, behold how he loved me. One man writes, we remember God's words through the angel when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his only son Isaac. Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me, in Genesis 22:12. If Abraham was present when Jesus died on the cross, he would have spoken the words in return to God, now I know that you love me, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. My friends seated out there today, the one who feels like the love of the Savior is so far away from you, the one who has held yourself back from Jesus because you are doubting God's love, let both his tears and his blood be proof to you of the endless depths of God's perfect love, and let them draw you to the Lord Jesus in saving faith. It has been almost 2,000 years since our Lord ascended back to the right hand of the Father as the God-man, where he gazes down from heaven with sympathetic eyes, sharing our pain, our sorrows, and our griefs. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Since Jesus himself lived, wept, and died on this very earth. Friend, if you see the loving eyes of the Savior bent towards you today, and if you would only believe on him for your salvation, then death will bring you into life. And one day, every tear will be wiped away by the loving hand of God himself. Next, we see Jesus was subject to human poverty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And those saved here today, we know we are rich. Our Lord not only knew and felt what it was like to be human, but he made himself of no reputation. Jesus left his kingdom of unimaginable glory and came to earth in poverty. He didn't come to earth as Caesar living in the palace. Instead, he made himself of no reputation. Let us consider a few verses. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. At the dedication, Joseph and Mary offered the offering of the poor, pigeons and not sheep, in Luke 2:24. In Matthew 8, chapter 8, verse 20, and Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Jesus had no home, but would stay in the home of those who would take he and his disciples in. In his ministry, he borrowed a boat to preach from, in Luke chapter 5, verse 3. At his triumphal journey into Jerusalem, he borrowed a colt on which to ride, in Matthew 11:11. He met with his disciples to eat the Passover and instituted the Lord's Supper in a borrowed upper room, in Matthew 26. At the Lord's trial, his only possession was a seamless robe, in John 19. The Lord was buried in the tomb, the borrowed tomb of a friend, in Mark 15. Christ also endured human suffering. Hebrews 2:10 tells us, if you would turn there, please. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Through Jesus' earthly life, he experienced all the limitations of a human body. Jesus experienced fatigue, and he experienced pain. Let us look at a few verses that show the great suffering the Lord endured. Luke chapter 22, in verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Something to consider here. Jesus being in agony, the Son of God, never gave up on prayer. The fact, the more he was in agony, the harder and more earnestly he prayed. The harder things get in our lives, we should be the same way. In Luke 24:46, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and rise from the dead the third day. In Matthew 27, verse 32, the Bible tells us, And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. After Jesus was severely beaten by the ruthless Roman soldiers, Jesus was then forced to carry his own cross to Calvary. At first, the Bible tells us in John 19, 17, Jesus started carrying his own cross, but eventually, likely due to the extent of his injuries from the extreme brutality he had already faced, the Son of Man was no longer able to carry his cross. The Romans compelled Simon the Cyrene to bear it. That's suffering. Christ was subject to human testings and temptations. Hebrews 2:18 tells us, For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. The word succor means to aid or to help. We know from the scriptures that our Lord was tempted in all ways, yet he was without sin. An example of this testing would be Luke chapter 4. If you would turn there with me, please. We're going to start in verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he was afterward hungered. Jesus was tempted by the devil, the Bible tells us, for 40 days. The scripture is silent on all the temptations Jesus experienced, but we do know the final three. But we can only imagine that our Lord endured every testing a man could endure. But I want to focus not only on the fact that our Lord was tempted, but I also want to focus on the fact how he defeated these temptations and remained without sin. I think we have a tendency to attribute the sinlessness of Christ solely to his deity. However, Christ overcame the temptation of the devil using weapons of humanity. When Jesus is confronted face to face with Satan himself, how does Jesus defeat the devil in this account? How does he win this spiritual battle? Does he send 12 legions of angels down from heaven in order to destroy Satan? He very well could have, but no. Over and over again, our Lord proclaims the words, It is written. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We know from James chapter 4, verse 7. Jesus overcomes temptations in the same way he expects you and I do. He does it by doing things like knowing the Word of God, by studying it, committing it to memory. Did the very Word of God have to learn the scriptures in his humanity? The answer is yes. Luke chapter 2 tells us, And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And they and all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And then we are told in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Hebrews 5:8 tells us, Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus also defeated temptation in his life by engaging in a life of constant prayer. How many times do we see in the scriptures the Lord waking a great while before others in order to pray, or going in its secluded place by himself to pray, or continuing in prayer all night? Luke 6:12 tells us, And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Mark 1:35 tells us, In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And again in Hebrews 5:7, Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. If our Lord thought it was necessary to have a fervent prayer life, we should too. One man has said, Christ's humanity means that he is redeemed humanity's example. Jesus serves as our great exemplar. For even hereunto ye were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Christ is the one who Christians are to imitate. In our obedience to God, The words of Pilate at the crucifixion, "Behold the man," are ironically true. In Christ we see true humanity, and in him we find our calling and our destiny as his followers. So let us be diligent in following the examples that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us on how to overcome temptations and testings in our lives. Let us be Christians who are known by fervent prayer and striving daily to be followers who have filled our heads and our hearts with the Word of God. Which brings us to our final point. The humanity of Christ is now eternal. Jesus taking on human flesh was not a mere 33-year trial. Jesus is now and forevermore the God-man. To say it as the Apostle John did, the Word became flesh. He forever joined our humanity to his divinity and will remain forever as the God-man. Fully God and fully man, two distinct natures, completely unified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look at some verses of Christ maintaining his physical human body after his resurrection from the dead. In John 20, verse 17, the Bible tells us, "Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Mary Magdalene was not permitted to touch the Lord's body upon his resurrection. In John 20, verse 20, And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. In Luke 24, verses 39 through 40, "Behold my hands and my feet, it is I, myself, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And in verse 42 of the same chapter, Jesus ate the broiled fish and the honeycomb before them. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, "For our conversation is in heaven, for whence also we look to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." Jesus kept his humanity upon his ascension. He still has a glorious body, a perfected human body, a body that we have not yet experienced and can't possibly imagine, but one day we will in the resurrection on the last day. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, the Bible tells us, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received them out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." Jesus went up into the cloud with a human body and now sits at the right hand of God, being truly God and truly man. And he promised he's coming back the same way he went up. Christ's humanity is seen in heaven by the Apostle John in a Revelation chapter 1, verse 13 through 14. If you would turn with me there, please. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire." The Lord Jesus Christ will now and forever be worshipped for eternity as the God-man. It will be the human nail-scarred hands of our Lord Jesus Christ that welcomes us into his presence. In closing, the gospel writers don't give us a picture of a superhuman Jesus. Instead, we have something infinitely greater, the man, Christ Jesus, the Savior who shared in our human infirmities, our temptations, and our weaknesses, the one who looks down from heaven with sympathetic eyes, knowing, feeling, and sharing in our darkest times and our loneliest moments, a Savior who is truly God and truly man. Born of the Virgin Mary, the greater son of King David, the promised seed of Abraham, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, the man, Christ Jesus. The eternal Word of God who abandoned his throne to come redeem the very ones who would hound him to the Roman cross, the one who bled, suffered, and died as a true man. So the next time you're talking about the person of Jesus, don't focus solely on his divinity. Speak also with adoration, thankfulness, and of his humanity. Remember, it is only because Jesus is both God and man that he can save us and save to the uttermost. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for being with me today. I thank you for your people, Lord, and I pray that this was a blessing to them. I know it was a blessing for me and brought my heart into deeper worship of you, Lord, and a deeper understanding of you. And I'm so thankful for your humanity and your deity, Lord. I'm so thankful for what you've done for us, how you went to the cross and you suffered. And Lord, we're so thankful that you raised again for us and that you're seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. We know that we have a God who truly is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and you're able to help us, Lord. And we love you for that. And we pray, Lord, that we would leave here understanding that you defeated your temptations with doing things like praying, Lord, and being a man who knows the scriptures. And I pray that we would follow that example. We love you, Lord, and we pray for the services to come, and we ask all these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.